Be seated. And then, if you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3. And then also in your hymnal, turn to the shorter Catechism 29. We'll read Titus 3 first, and then we'll responsively read question 29, which is on page 970, if you need to turn there. Titus 3. At least in one version, I didn't look at all the different, I know the different catechisms have different proof texts at times, but this was the only passage for this one, so I thought it would be a good time just simply to exposit just the one passage. Titus chapter 3, we're going to kind of begin in the middle of the paragraph that Paul is writing. We'll begin at verse 4 and we'll read through verse 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then let's read responsively question 29, which is the question we'll be considering tonight. The question is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. All right. Let's consider this text and then particularly this question that is before us. In our baptismal rite, and I usually just read the text as it's given. I'm not required to, but I usually just read it. But in our baptismal rite, I exhort you in one of the sections to improve your baptism. So we don't have frequent baptisms, but we have them often enough that this is an exhortation that you hear regularly. And I presume that you know how to improve your baptism, since I don't know that anyone's ever said, how do I do this? But I thought tonight, as we considered this passage, we would consider it as a form of improving our baptism. The larger catechism, 167, reads in part that we should improve our baptism. So in our rite, we use it from the larger catechism answer, 167. Anyway, it goes on to say, all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. And so it gives three different times, all the time, but especially at times of temptation, and then when we are witnessing another baptism, in which sort of in the circular way, I ask you or exhort you to improve your baptism. So the text that's before us, Titus, indicates that a person's salvation is found, or its source is found in the triune God. And that's where we're going to start tonight. I'm going to continue to remind you that the source of these things is in God himself, but not amorphously in God, but it is in God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul emphasizes this very applicational work by the Holy Spirit himself. And he does so by telling us that it is washing and regeneration as the application of salvation to you. Sometimes we can just put these words together as synonymous. Paul separates them, although I'm not sure that he's intending to have such a grand difference between them, but the washing and the regeneration. So cleansing and new life is what we think of, and this is applied by the Spirit, and it is done as the means of which salvation comes to us, that which God has promised us. And so we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. So this is passively done to us. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of the Holy Spirit to us. So salvation is objective. It's if you will, out there, and it's in Christ and what he's done. And subjectively, it's applied to us individually by the Holy Spirit. And what he does is he cleanses you and he gives you new life. And then out of that, we'll see in the next time, that we're united to Christ, and then we receive then the other benefits that flow, justification and adoption and sanctification will kind of flow out of that. All right, so this is how I want to break this down. I want us to consider then that salvation is by the triune God, or your triune salvation that's applied to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't and shouldn't take a long time to get through the triune part, but I do want to walk through it a little bit. I want us to just be reminded on a regular basis that who God is. And God is one, and he is three in person. And that these three persons act in concert with one another. They have one will, and in doing that, they apply to us salvation. So let's consider God and his triune work of salvation, or his work of salvation in the triune God. Since God is one, but he is three in person, he acts as one or with one will. So we see this in creation, the triune God creates, right? The Father speaks the word. The Son is that word that brings forth the creation, the Spirit. And if you remember from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he's hovering over this, you know, watery, voidless mass, and out of that the word is bringing order to the chaos, that the creation comes out of that. That's the kind of the idea that you see happening there. And so you see the work of God to create the heavens and the earth, and it's accomplished by the Spirit applying the word to the thing, the creation itself, and calling these things out into existence. Well, salvation is the same. And so we there's always a coordination as we see the work of God one way, and then we see the work of God in another way, from creation to salvation. Now, this sentence in Greek, it's a very long sentence. Paul is kind of well known for them. Depending on the translation you use, they might break them up a little bit. Sometimes that's very helpful. We tend not to write long, complex sentences anymore, which is probably fine. But nonetheless, this is a long sentence. And so I'm getting to the point of just simply saying that the main clause, for all of you kind of grammar nerds out there, right? The main clause is, he saved us. All right, so we can take all the other stuff, and it's in some way either subordinate to it, or it's supporting it, or giving us some clarification of it. But the main clause or point that he wants to make is, he saved us. He, particularly, is the Father. Often, I don't want to be absolute about it, but often in the pastoral epistles, particularly, when Paul refers to God, more than likely he's referring to God as the Father. So he'll say God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's using the more, if you will, generic term God. And so that's what we see happening here, that God here is the Father, and then he gives us the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit so that you can see the triune God at work. He saved us, so he is God, especially the Father. But again, what we see, like we noted this morning, that God's attributes are the source. So who he is in himself is the source then of the salvation that he brings to us. It's in his kindness or his goodness. Like the other moral attributes, they generally flow from one kind of attribute, particularly into different areas. So goodness or kindness is given, and it's given in a way that says something about God, that he is a God who brings to his people that which is beneficial to them. He's good. He gives to them that which they don't deserve. He's kind. That's the idea that we get here. And so in kindness or goodness, salvation flows from God to us. And so maybe state the obvious. I hope it's the obvious, but he doesn't give to us salvation begrudgingly. He's not pacifying us. As a parent, I'm sure that I've messed up one or two times that I can think of, but I'm sure that, for those of you who are that, you've pacified your children because you just needed to do something else or wanted to do something else. And so here, play with this, here, whatever, eat this, whatever it is, and we just kind of, okay, and I'm going to go on, okay? That's not how God is to us. He's not placating us because he's so busy that he needs to go and do this over here. And so he just, okay, we'll play with this toy for a while. He does it out of his own goodness, directly related to his people. He does it out of his own kindness, directly related to his people. Not as a begrudging thing or a placating idea. And in that, he shows love to the whole human race, but to his people particularly. But if you notice that all of these things are given in and through Christ, and then he also does it through his grace and mercy. So grace to the ungrateful and the wicked. We considered grace and mercy earlier this morning, but that, you know, that giving to someone something that is because you are demerited, so you lack something and God gives it to you, his grace, or that you don't get the punishment that you deserve, you get his mercy. So out of that flows his salvation. So this is God himself in himself. We generally say his attributes, maybe better perfections, but what flows out of him is himself to bring to us salvation. And so God himself originates salvation, not you. In fact, the previous verse, verse 3, tells us who we are. We are foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to our own passions. That's who we are. God is loving and merciful, kind and good. That doesn't mean that he doesn't share those attributes with humanity. It doesn't mean that people aren't that. But in our own natures, in our sin natures, we are something that God is not, particularly in the attributes which we display, which are foolishness and disobedience and so forth. And so God originates salvation in him, and he graciously gives it to us. It's a point that I think we all know. We can all check it off as like, yeah, I get this. We could, you know, say it in our sleep, and yet it's the kind of thing, and I'm going to, you know, mention this in another minute or two, it's the kind of thing that often drives Paul to doxology. I mean, like, think of Romans 11, or actually just think of Romans 1 through 11, you know, like 27. And he's just talking about the grand doctrines of the faith, from everything from creation to the fall to, you know, justification and, you know, adoption and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and, you know, on down the line. But when he gets to the end of it, he's so enraptured by the whole thing that he gives praise to God, to the whole of the thing. Now, some people may attach it directly to what he had just said in 9, 10, and 11, but regardless, that in giving to us the grand doctrines of the faith, it leads him to recognize his own inadequacies, you know, his humility and his submission before God, and just to cry out in exaltation, what a great God that you are. And it's a pause for that. So, you know, again, I want us, as we consider things like, you know, the obvious, like, sure, the triune God saves us, that we don't want to let this pass us by. This may be, like, if we just stopped right now and maybe all just, you know, opened our hymnals and just started singing, that might be the most appropriate response that we can have, or the best kind of application that we can do, because it says to God himself that we are grateful and thankful for a God who gave us something while we were foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to our own passions. That's the God that saved you. That we were those people, he was the one that saved us. So that's what I mean by, you know, when we think about how this works, we understand that God has done this. And so, and of course, he's done this in Christ. He's given to us Christ, who was he appeared or was manifested. That's one of those technical words, or becomes technical. It's for his first coming and his second coming, this idea that he will appear or manifest a second time. We will all see him. But this is what he sent to us, Christ. And Christ came to the earth, and he was known among men. And so it's grounded in Christ, who appeared or manifested, came to us, took on flesh, and that our salvation is grounded and finished in the work of Christ himself. Paul, as he often does, alludes particularly to the cross of Christ. It's not to indicate anything that's, you know, not important in any other work that Christ did, but certainly he points to that one main event, that everything leads to the cross, and here we have Christ's death, and then associated with that is resurrection. And so this is what he points to, humiliation from incarnation through his burial, the perfect life and death. You know, he grounds our salvation there and then simply points out that it's the Holy Spirit who gives us this salvation. He washes and regenerates us. And so the Father, Son, and the Spirit doing this work drives us, hopefully, to the place where we are in awe of God and we are willing to give him the praise, the glory, and the honor. But where I want to turn is, secondly, to this salvation that's applied by the Holy Spirit to each of us. The first thing that we need to recognize is that sin itself is a defilement. We always have to start with the bad news. That's that we are defiled by hearts that are unclean, right? Jesus tells us this, that when the Pharisees are fussing about eating with unwashed hands because they're breaking some law, he points out to them that it's not really the hands that are the problem. It's really the heart that's the problem. And that it's really the hands that are just doing what the heart does, or the mouth, or the thoughts, or, you know, any other part of your body, that you're just working out the defilement of your heart when you sin. But defilement is actually the problem. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. It gives you lots of things. I mean, you know, we won't. We can dwell in Leviticus. If you want to talk about defilement, we could just, you know, camp out and just think all of the rituals that all these folks, which I guess we never know whether they really did many of these things or not, but I guess maybe they did sometimes, but checking for their sore marks and their red marks and, you know, their blood flowing and their open wounds and their closed wounds and their, you know, it just on and on and on and on. You just think, how do these people live? That was the purity to which God kept minute records of for each of these folks in Old Testament Israel, as to whether they can come into his presence or not, or anything else. So it's not to slough off the fact that we are defiled by sin. It is, if you just really want the long version of it, go to Leviticus, and he'll give you the long version of why none of us would be able to get inside the temple anytime soon, because we all have marks and whatever we have. But he shorts it to the back end of it, the good end, that we've been washed and regenerated. So the very thing that, you know, the Pharisees were sort of fussing about with the washing of the hands, Paul tells us that what God really did for us was he sent us the Spirit, and in giving us the Spirit, he cleanses us. But he cleanses us the part that we really need cleansed, which is our hearts. He washes that. And in doing that, he then gives us the obedience that flows from that. In fact, that's how the Old Testament indicates it. That's how Ezekiel tells us that in chapter 36, right? He gives us both of these, 36:25-27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So it's the fix for what Jesus tells us in Mark, when they're fussing about the unwashed hands, and he says, no, it's your heart that's defiled, and it's what causes you to do bad things. Ezekiel has foreshadowed for us that which Paul affirms to be true, that the Spirit comes to us and he cleanses our hearts. In fact, it's not just a cleansing. He gives us a new heart. He puts in something that's new and alive and clean. But you'll notice the connection. It's the same one that Jesus makes, because now this new heart that's washed and cleaned and regenerated, from that flows the obedience of walking in his rules or his statutes. So the very thing that your evil heart disallowed you to do, prohibited you from doing, your new heart gives you that road to do it. And so all of us as believers receive the Holy Spirit, who does this to us. He cleanses our hearts by giving us a new one, and he puts this Spirit, his Spirit, within us, and now we have new life, washing and regeneration. This is the sign of baptism. This is why we say that when we say, hey, you need to improve your baptism. It is this very thing. So for us, of course, the sign, and I'd say maybe generally the church, it's a sign that's visible. It's a sensible sign that you know, you can feel as that water is placed upon you. But it's the sign of the inward cleansing of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the inward, I'm sorry, it's the external sign of that which Christ does in us by his Spirit in cleansing our hearts. But it signifies lots of things. But actually, next week, what we're going to see is what flows right from this, or not next week, in a month. We're going to see that what flows from this is that we are engrafted into Christ as well. So again, baptism points it to us, but the Spirit actually does the work in us. And so now we're cleansed and we're engrafted into Christ. Our sins are forgiven because we're washed clean and atoned. In fact, it kind of points us in a couple of directions, right? It talks about water that actually cleanses us, but it actually talks about blood that cleanses us as well. And that very blood is that which blots our sins out or washes us clean. You know, it's that just that wonderful picture that seems, you know, so arbitrarily weird, which is that you would take some dirty robe and dip it in blood and it comes out clean, not bloody. And so this washing produces then this regeneration. And then, you know, it kind of points us even further to adoption and resurrection. Those are down the line, but that's what you can see as this line that moves us from washing and regeneration to all the benefits that come out of that washing and regeneration. And so each and every time we have a baptism, or as our larger catechism says, all the time, we should be improving our baptism. How? Well, we should be walking in that sanctified life that Christ has given to us by his Spirit, because he's given us this new heart, and out of that flows the obedience that comes with, as Ezekiel says, obeying my rules, but walking in the statutes that God has given. Faith and repentance then become the fruits of this washing and regeneration. We'll see that again in the future, which then is the emphasis on living set apart and obediently. And so we're reminded every time we have a baptism, whether it's an infant or whether it's an adult, whoever it is, we're reminded that we are to improve our baptism, meaning that we are to walk uprightly before the Lord as those who are sanctified by him, because each of us have received that sign. But we also say, as believers, we've received the Spirit who has made the sign now, not simply a sign, but a seal to us as well. That in fact, the reality has come to us. And so these things are not just simply that which we kind of walk through. They're not just simply rites that we walk through this day and another one this day and another one this day. Or maybe to say they're not just effectual in us because we do them. We're saying that the Spirit makes them effectual in us, and the reality comes to bear as those who are now sons of God. That means that in our own lives, we would want to cultivate a life that is a life that is in the Spirit. And it's easy to point to things like just the means of grace, and you know, that we are under the Word and we are in prayer, and those are important, and in fellowship. These are very important, but we're cultivating a life of faith that is simply more than just, you know, again, coming in. Now, that's an important part. I think it was in this Log College thing I was reading today, that it was pointing out that a lot of how our life is sanctified depends a lot on what we do each Lord's Day. Meaning, do we give ourselves over to what the Lord has for us on the Lord's Day, and then that sets the tone for us for the week, the month, the year, or do we just simply, you know, walk through some rites and rituals and then go about our business and segment or separate these things out? And so there's a cultivating that comes in which, you know, as I've been kind of pointing out, like the our own kind of meditation upon God's word and our willingness to pray on a regular basis, not, you know, just not in set times of prayer, but maybe we should be just willing and able to pray when we can pray or when we need to pray or, you know, something like that. But just cultivating a life of the Spirit. Now I would just say one more thing, and that is cultivating a language that's biblical. And what I don't mean by this is I don't mean just simply, you know, not cursing anymore or something like that. But I mean actually speaking Bible language. We I don't know that all of us are very good at speaking Bible language. And cultivating that would be a good thing. An easy thing is don't take this as an indictment, okay? Just as an observation. We all speak very good pop psychology. We do. We all have issues. We all have therapy. We all, like, we, that rolls off our tongue like as if we were all trained psychiatrists. Because it's just there. It's around us. And everyone talks like this. And it's just like, we sound like, you know, we just sound like goofy pop psychologist people that just roll this stuff off our tongues. But we don't roll repentance off our tongue. We don't roll justification off our tongue. We don't roll adoption off our tongue. Like, we don't roll biblical words, good, solid Bible words. But we can roll issues off our tongue. Like, that's just there. So my apologies to all of us. Again, I don't mean that in an indicting way, but just that we're cultivating a life in the Spirit is one in which it is more than just simply only the means of grace. It begins there. Lord's Day evening and morning, Lord's Day, you know, worship and hearing the word and prayer, and it's there, but it doesn't stop there. That's a catapult for the whole week, but that the words that we use and the thoughts that we have are cultivated as a life in the Spirit that takes us beyond just simply that we've put the time in and go forth. You can even hear the way that this washing and regeneration flows out into obeying my rules. I'm just using that because that's the way that at least the ESV uses the translation there for what the Spirit does. He causes you to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. There's this connection from this new heart to this new life. So that's what is before us as the Spirit applies to us the redemption that we have, the salvation that he brings to us, which is washing and regeneration. So if you want to boil it down to what is your salvation, you have been washed and given new life. And then from that flows a whole lot of other stuff, you know, that all the benefits that come with the Spirit coming into you to wash and regenerate you, uniting you to Christ next month, and then the other benefits, justification, adoption, sanctification after that. So let me conclude this way. This text, Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7, indicates that a person's salvation is grounded, it's sourced, its means is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of them does the work, you know, one will to do the work, to call us from darkness, to do the work that's effectually applied by the Spirit. But Paul emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly as washing and regeneration, as the application of Christ's work to you. That makes you partakers of this redemption that Christ purchased by his work, particularly at the cross, but his whole life, death, and resurrection, ascension. This is how we would improve our baptisms. Let me pray, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor. We do thank you for your Spirit that has come to us. We thank you that we have been washed and regenerated. And we do ask, O Lord, that as we consider what the implications of this are, that we ourselves would walk by your Spirit each and every day for your glory and our good. May we improve our baptisms. We pray this through Christ. Amen.